Good evening. Please go ahead and leave your bookmarker, if you have one, here in Exodus, because we will be returning here multiple times during this sermon. Before we begin, though, I'd like for you to take a look back. Remember those who you've spoken to about the Bible. One of the most frustrating things for me, whenever I speak to those, would be for those who seemingly just flat out resist God's word when it is that you're trying to tell them the importance of obeying it. Well, as there is nothing new under the sun, tonight we're going to discuss three types of people who here in Exodus also resist God. And we'll begin with the magicians. I'd like to once again reread the scripture reading, Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said." Well, while it may seem similar, their trickery, compared to the miracle that took place here, the best the magicians and the sorcerers and the wise men could do was just a cheap imitation. And this is not the only case of this. There are three additional cases where they attempt to do the same things that Moses and Aaron do. They attempt to recreate the plague of blood, the plague of frogs, and the plague of lice. We can see how they could do so with sleight of hand. They can quickly replace the cup that they had full of water with blood, and they can also produce frogs from the very same river that the plague of frogs came from. However, those paled in comparison to the plagues that took place proper. And as far as lice was concerned, no amount of sleight of hand could recreate that particular plague. In the first two cases, however, the Pharaoh did see the magicians perform these tricks and may have believed in some part that they could have done similar. But as I mentioned before, it's nothing compared to the plagues. I would now like to read Exodus chapter 8, verses 16 through 19. And this, by the way, was during the plague of lice. So the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt." And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is a finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord has said. Man time and time again tries to consider themselves equal with God. Those who claim to be too smart for God are doing nothing more than as the magicians did here, to lead people astray and to harden their hearts regarding what it is that they've already believed. Could it be possible that magicians did not know God? Even if that was true, today there is no excuse for those who do not know God today. However, what's even more sad than that would be those who do know better and yet still choose to defy him. There are many cases up to this point. For example, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Tower of Babel, the strange fire that was burned for the Lord. Those who did these things should have known better. I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 45, Isaiah 45 verses 9 through 12. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts I have commanded. This was a God that the magician stood against. This was a God that the Israelites stood against. And this is a God that we stand against if we have the arrogance to try. God's commands have been perfectly clear from the beginning, even so today. And to do otherwise is to defy him. It's easy for us to do so today in a world so full of contradictions. People who claim to know the truth about God's word and yet state everything but. However, this can even happen to us during worship. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worst. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. In these verses, and the ones preceding it, Paul recounts the Lord's Supper. Has it become so common already to them that it is just something to eat and drink when you are hungry and thirsty? Make no mistake, however, any part of our service can become so common to us if we decide that it is in our hearts. Please turn back to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus 9, we'll now be reading verses 28 through 35. And this happens after the seventh plague, the plague of hail. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. This is, of course, Pharaoh speaking to Moses and Aaron. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, that you will know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God. Now the flax and the barley were struck, and that the barley was in the head, and the flax was in the blood, in the bud, I'm sorry. But the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they are late crops. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, and spread out his hands to the Lord. Then the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured on the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of the Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord has spoken to Moses. And now we see the second form of resistance, one of authority, those who were in charge, even the king of Pharaoh himself. He resists God time after time, plague after plague, he still challenges God. Even to this point, he still has yet to realize the futility of his situation. He forgot, or he may not have even been aware of this, but the Israelites were. God rose him to power, and God can and will show his authority even to Pharaoh himself. And we see this in Exodus chapter 12, verses 30 through 33. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, for there was a great cry in Egypt, for there is not one house where there is not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Also, take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." After the 10th and final plague, the plague of the firstborn, the Israelites did not lose their firstborn, but the Egyptians did. The Pharaoh finally realized his position and the futility of striving against God. If only all of the Gentiles learned this lesson. I am reminded, however, in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, another example. An example where the Gentiles see the Jews in a moment of weakness and ignorantly assume that God himself also has weakness. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place once again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any who come to Dagon's house tread on a threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. It truly was a grave mistake. A grave mistake was made by Pharaoh. A grave mistake was made by the Philistines. This mistake was made time and again. God puts him in a position of authority and power over the Israelites. God brings him again to ruin. How sad is it, however, when those who are in power and who should know better still resist God? After all, it was the elders and the chief priests who encouraged the multitudes that it would be Barabbas that would be released and Jesus to be crucified. Unfortunately for them, the crucifixion of Jesus did nothing to destroy him or his purpose. Please turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Acts 2, 22 through 24. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." No matter what the chief priests and the Pharisees tried to do to stifle Jesus from completing his mission, the only thing they did was confirm his success. There's a third type of resistance, and that comes in Exodus chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. And this is after the Israelites were freed from Egyptian bondage. They're being chased by the Egyptians, who had a change of heart and are approaching the Dead Sea. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes and beheld. The Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in a wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians,' for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness?" These are no tricksters. These were none of the authority of the Gentiles. These were the Israelites, the ones that God delivered out of Egyptian bondage. So afraid of these people when they stood in front of a challenge that they forgot that everything God did for them. It's better to stay and to accept slavery than to trust the one who led us out of Egypt. I mean, I can understand why. In human terms, this seemed like certain death. But they forgot that God is anything but human. Just a little bit further down in Exodus, chapter 14, we will read verses 13 and 14. "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace.'" We know what happens next. The Red Sea parts, the Israelites run along dry land, free of Egyptian bondage, and God delivers them again. It's so easy for us today to look back at our lives as well, before we became Christians. We must remember, however, that as the Israelites were not a part of the Egyptians, we are not a part of this world ourselves. How much more severe is the punishment if the Israelites would have turned back to Egyptian bondage? How much more severe would Pharaoh have been? And how disrespected would God have been if the delivery of his own was not true and complete? Once we are baptized, we have much to lose and little to gain if we ourselves turn back as well. Please turn to James chapter 4, James 4, verses 1 through 4. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure, that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It is war, and in the war there are two sides, the world versus God. And much like in all war, it's dangerous and taxing as it rages on. But this is a war that we must win. Much like the Israelites when the Red Sea separated and they ran from the temporary safety and pleasure of the Egyptians, they focused on what lied ahead, so too should we. In this war, we must flee from the dangers of the world and look ahead. And I'll leave you with one final form of resistance tonight, and that is resisting what it is you know that you should do to become a Christian. Please turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, we'll be reading verses 4 through 8. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him. Every sermon concludes with an invitation, a call for those who are ready to become a Christian. Knowing the benefits of baptism and why it is necessary, and yet not answering the call with an affirmative, is resisting God, and doing so has eternally fatal consequences. Jesus, before ascending to heaven, leaves his apostles and us today with a warning. And the final passage of Scripture this evening will come from Mark 16, verses 15 through 16. And this is Jesus just before ascending back into heaven. And he said unto them, the apostles, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Being condemned is not a state that any should accept. So I offer the opportunity for baptism for any who desire it tonight. If you wish to be baptized, please step forward as we stand and sing.